14 of Luke. So we'll turn to Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 24 in Luke 14. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the Pew Bible. The first from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. This is Moses speaking. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Here's the reading, God's word from the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Turn to the Gospel according to Luke. We're in chapter 14. Hear the word of the Lord. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. Then he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come." So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Here ends the reading of God's word from the gospel according to Luke. I'm going to be concentrating on Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 14. And God willing, next week I'll pick up in verse 15 through the end. What is sin? Many people think sin is, "Well, I made a mistake. I didn't really mean to do it." No, that's not a good definition of sin. Sin is something that is contrary to God's law. It's breaking God's commands. Some people want to add to God's law. The Pharisees did that in various ways, and they had various kinds of traditions that they had that they thought prevented people from sinning, and Jesus didn't have much use for that. Even the Apostle Paul talks about there's a kind of wisdom people have that says don't touch, don't drink, don't, you know, these lists that aren't parts of God's commands. And even in the church in fairly modern times, there have been people who said, like during the time of prohibition in this country, demon alcohol. Nobody should drink any alcohol. It just so happens that our denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, was called the wet denomination because we didn't think drunkenness was the same as drinking a glass of wine. So during Prohibition, there were a few churches that thought, no, the problem isn't with the alcohol, the problem is with the abuse of it. What's the worst sin? We all probably have our own idea of what the worst sin is, especially if you've been sinned against. You could probably recount the times where you've been hurt the most by someone's sin, maybe gossip, maybe somebody lied, somebody maybe physically hurt you. I met a woman once whose son was murdered, literally murdered. In the history of the church, there's been debates about what the worst sin is, and I think it's right that some of these thinkers have come up with pride is the worst sin. Arrogance and pride. One definition of pride is that it's a dangerous and corrupt selfishness, the putting of one's own desires, urges, wants, and whims before the good of others. And another quote I found this week, in even more destructive cases, it is believing that one is essentially and absolutely better, superior, or more important than other people, and one fails to acknowledge the accomplishments of others and has excessive admiration of one's own image or self. Someone once said that pride is the father of all other sins, and it's been called the devil's most prominent character trait. C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity something about this sin of pride. He calls it the anti-God character trait, in which the mind and the disposition of the person who's proud is against God. Here's a quote from C.S. Lewis. "Unchastity," in other words, sexual sin, "anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison to pride. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. All sin separates us from God in large or small ways, and pride, in a sense, severs us from God because it places us in God's position of being above everyone and even thinking we know better than God. We find clues to what God thinks of pride in Scripture. Proverbs chapter 16. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. Proverbs 20, that was Proverbs 16, 5, again in Proverbs. Proverbs 21, verse 2. And note the expansiveness of this proverb. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Just so you understand the word abomination, it's not a common conversational word. A good definition is that something that's an abomination is something that is disgusting to you. It arouses your anger. It's loathsome. You can't tolerate it. You're repulsed by it, in other words. In the New Testament, we have some thoughts, some truths. Paul in Romans chapter 12 is writing to the church in Rome, and in Romans chapter 12, verse 16, he tells Christians, who in the early church were a very diverse group, some could have been from a pagan background, some could have been Jews, and so forth. They all come together under Christ. And so he tells them, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Never be wise in your own sight. Associate with the lowly. Now, in the Roman Empire, in Rome, there would have been literal slaves. A slave in the Roman Empire was considered to be a living tool, barely a human being. If a master owned a slave, he could pretty much do whatever he wanted with that slave. Now, some slaves were very educated, but still, they were not free. And there were slaves in the church. We know that because Paul sometimes addresses slaves when he writes his letters. Now, let me turn to a passage in the Gospel of Luke, which is two chapters beyond where we are, but it bears on this text. Trust me, I'll return to the text in Luke chapter 14, verse 1. Luke chapter 16, verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things that Jesus was talking about, and they ridiculed Jesus. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." That's our Lord telling us what he thinks of proud Pharisees. And in general, what men are impressed with, what women are impressed with, what children are impressed with, is an abomination in God's sight. Now, if at this point you're not offended by the sermon, there's something wrong, because this is addressing all of us. Luke chapter 14 is not about just those Pharisees some 2,000 years ago. But let's turn to the text by way of introducing the text. When is inviting guests more than just inviting guests? Well, when the Son of God is invited, it's more than a normal meal. And when lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of their possessions do the inviting, it is, for them, a normal meal. So there's tension in this. They have a normal attitude, the Pharisees. They've invited the very important people in their city. And then when a man whose body is filled with fluid, that's what dropsy is, it's not a disease per se, it's a side effect of some other disease. The body fills with fluid, and so the man looks bloated. And it's also known in the ancient world that people who had this bloated thing they call dropsy or edema, people who are bloated in this way are constantly thirsty. And they actually had, in the ancient world, they compared greedy people who always want more, more possessions, they compared them to a man with dropsy, because he's always thirsty, wanting more water. So there's a man that somehow got into this church luncheon after worship in the synagogue who has, quote, dropsy. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way. He said he's going to be rejected. He's going to be killed. He's going to be, you know, suffer. He's been healing people. He's been preaching the good news. He's regularly worshiping in the synagogues on Saturday, and he's doing miracles both in and out of the synagogues. He often has meals with the religious leaders. He also often has meals with scandalous sinners, real wicked sinners, like tax collectors, traitors to their own country. And he began his public ministry after defeating the devil or resisting the devil's temptation in Luke. With these words, he unrolled the scroll in chapter 4 of Luke. This is the beginning of his public preaching, and this is a summary of what he continued to preach and teach on. He unrolled the scroll from Isaiah and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And in that synagogue, he goes on to tell them they're not special. His hometown synagogue in Nazareth, he tells them, "You're not special. You probably think I'm going to do some miracle just because you're special." And they want to kill him. He quotes some Old Testament situations. So this is our Lord. He's preaching the good news, doing miracles. And here he comes into this dinner party, Sunday lunch, after the synagogue worship. It's a limited guest list. The host is a leading ruler, a Pharisee, and he would naturally only invite other Pharisees. The Pharisees were very serious Jews. They didn't want to be unclean by being around unclean people. In fact, this man with dropsy, sometimes they considered dropsy a result of sin. You must have sinned, that's why you have this disease. So they would have been very status-oriented, arranging places at the dinner table or the luncheon table. And there are legal experts there, lawyers, if you will, scribes, who knew the Old Testament Hebrew law, the laws of Moses. And they're all concerned about their status. They're all probably wealthy, highly respected people in the community, maybe even gave lots of money to build the synagogue. And they were watching Jesus carefully. What's he going to do? And a man appears in front of Jesus who has this so-called dropsy, fluid built up in his body. His body looks bloated. And Jesus responds to their test. They didn't say anything, but the man's there as a test. They're watching Jesus carefully. And Jesus responds to their test with a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He's saying, is it sinful to heal on the Sabbath or not? As you understand, this is not a life-threatening disease. This man had it 2 days ago, maybe months ago, and he probably will have it the next day. So Jesus could have waited till Monday or Saturday or some other week or day of the week other than the Sabbath. He could have waited another day to do this. The law of Moses commanded rest on the Sabbath, and God's people in the days of Israel would have met on Saturday as the day of worship in the synagogue where the scrolls were read, the Bible was read, and there would be preaching and teaching on, hopefully, on the law of Moses and so forth, or the prophets and the Psalms and the Proverbs. So Jesus asks the question, and they have no response. They remain silent. He heals the man, sets him free from the oppression of this fluid buildup in his body. So he probably looks great, and he goes. He's freed from it. And Jesus asks them a question which has an obvious answer. This is addressed to those who are watching him, the Pharisees, the guests, and the host. Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out. The answer is, you have a child falls in a well, you can't tread water forever. You're going to jump in and get him out of there, or put a ladder down or a rope. You're going to do something to get him out. And the same for an animal, a valuable ox. You're going to get that ox out of the well. They did not respond because there was no response that was appropriate. Jesus then notices something. It's time to sit down for the meal, and Jesus is noticing that the tables are arranged and the chairs are arranged in a particular way that you knew which was the head table. Just like where if you go to a wedding, not too many weddings are this casual where people just sit wherever they want. Usually there's a head table, the bride and the groom after the ceremony are there, and then there's the family, the in-laws, and all the people are up there. The important people are to the left or right of the bride or the groom, depending on which side of the family. So seating arrangements are important for the head table. There's usually also people who are at the various other tables at the wedding reception, and maybe you have assigned seating. Well, they didn't have little place cards then. So people are going for the places of honor. They're choosing places of honor for the meal. And Jesus responds by telling them, by telling the guests first, and then later the host. It's almost telling the same thing to the guests as he tells to the host. Slightly different emphasis, though. So to the guests, what he says to his fellow guests, when you're invited to a meal, don't take the place of honor. Lest someone more important to you comes in and you have to give up your seat and someone else takes it and you get dishonored. You get sent to the lowest seat because that's the last one available. But when you're invited to a meal, take the lowest seat. Take the one at the far end of the room. And then if the host says, oh, come on back up here, you'll be honored in front of everybody else. And Jesus uses the proverb that we heard when he was talking about the tax collector and the Pharisee in the parable he told about two men who go to the temple to pray. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's about pride. Seeking your own honor, seeking your own status. This is not just about a meal. This is about how we judge other people. You'll see that in a moment. Jesus is saying, you are striving for the best looking clothes. You're striving for the best looking chariot. You're striving for all this honor for yourself, riches and possessions, so you can look down on other people. And he says, don't do that if you're a guest to a meal. Take the worst seat and be content with it. If the guy who's the host says, come on up, you do that. Then Jesus says almost the same exact thing to the host of the meal. He basically says, invite those who can't, who are nobodies. Invite those who are repulsive even. Invite the losers, the nobodies, the crippled. In other words, invite people who bring dishonor to you in a way. Don't bring the people who are going to improve your status in the community. So what Jesus does is he addresses the host and he says, when you host a meal, he's talking to the host of this particular meal, when you host a meal with guests, do not invite, and he has a list, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. That's the natural, normal thing that the Pharisees did. And he's saying, don't invite them. They'll just invite you back, and it's like, okay, strings attached. I invite you. I expect to be invited back. You get invited back. Now I owe you one. You kind of count up how many times I've been invited to this house, and I got to invite them back now. So you're in this sort of arrangement of social status. How many times have I invited this important person? How many times did they invite me? Do I reciprocate? Do I respond? But when, he's telling this to the host of this meal, but when you host a meal with guests, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Invite the man with the dirty, poor clothes. Invite the woman who smells bad. Invite the person whose body has open sores. Invite the person who can't walk, needs to be carried in. Invite the person with the hand that you can't look at because it's so disfigured and ugly. Invite the person whose face is scarred so you just, and maybe his eye is just out of, just not there. And Jesus says, then you will be blessed because they can't repay you. But you will be repaid by God at the resurrection. What's the conclusion from this passage? Well, as Jesus travels to Jerusalem to his death, he teaches regularly on the Lord's Day, the old Lord's Day, Saturday, the Sabbath day. He even teaches proud religious leaders about grace, about receiving and even giving undeserving gifts that cannot be repaid. He teaches the opposite of grace, too. The opposite is striving, keeping an account, like, I got this from this person, now I'll invite this person, and I'm striving up that social ladder so that I'll be the most popular, the most influential, the richest, top of the mountain, so to speak. You see, ranking people and grading people is a normal, natural thing that human beings in their sinful state do. So what Jesus tells him, the host, is don't even invite anybody that you know, almost. Don't invite anybody who has, invite those who have zero importance. Include them in your family, so to speak. Jesus undoes their natural desire to rank and grade people in importance in their community by telling them, don't pursue honor. Don't pursue the honor of a seat as a guest next to the host. Pursue being friends with those who are nobodies, the rejected ones, the sick, the poor, the dirty. Those who can't afford a new set of clothes, the broken bodies, invite those people who are unclean, who you might suspect of having contagious diseases, those who have poor houses, poor jobs, and whose sandals are pretty disgusting on top of it, let's say. Why is Jesus teaching them this? Because he's come to bring good news to the poor. He has come to humble and even humiliate those who are high and mighty and look down on others. And he's come to raise up and give hope, eternal hope, to the poor and those who are lowly. What's the application for us from this passage? First of all, it's not about dinner parties. It's not about who you're going to invite this afternoon to your house, except in a small way. It's about pride. And pride is my and your greatest sin. Living in this country, we grow up with pride all around us from kindergarten through high school and beyond. Think about it. What goes on in the schools, whether it's a private school, even a Christian school or any school, there are tests and grades and evaluations. There's number one in the class, there's number two in the class. And there's contests, art contests, music contests, and there's the winner of that contest, and there's sporting events. And even we even use the word grade. You're in first grade. You're in second grade. When I was in second grade, they wanted to hold me back. Whatever. Third grade, fourth grade. There's honor societies. There's all these. You grow up in this, and people are constantly grading you and telling you, this is your grade. And you automatically go, but I'm not as good as her, or I'm below him, or I'm above her. You probably don't know as much history of universities, but the original university system, There were no grades. Zero grades in the universities in Europe. Why? Because they were lovers of truth. That was it. They came because they wanted to learn. They were lovers of truth. They studied because they loved the truth. That was it. You love truth more than I do? No, that was a strange conversation. They loved truth. Think about the kinds of things we do still, again, in schools. Maybe before you went to school. I can remember a time when I was very young where we played games and we didn't keep score. Yeah. We just played baseball or tag football. We played in the backyard. We played it at the playground. We didn't keep score. We just liked to play. It was for the sport. We just had fun. When I was in college, we played frisbees, throwing this silly disc back and forth, just playing catch. Three or four guys or whatever. You'd play catch. No competition. You know what they have now? Ultimate frisbee. Like football with frisbee, or there's frisbee golf. Now this is very silly, but we turn something that is without grading into something where you've got to have a winner, you've got to have a loser, you've got to have teams, you've got to have competition, you've got to have grading, ranking. We rank people based on the car they drive, the clothes they wear. We rank people when we find out what schools they may have gone to. We rank people when we find out indirectly how much money they make. We rank people if we see them in the newspaper with some sort of special thing in the newspaper about them. We do that. Don't deny it. We all do it. Some people have estimated it takes about 60 seconds when you first meet somebody to evaluate them by their appearance. He's tall, must be important. Short, unimportant. She's got nice jewelry, must be an important person. 60 seconds to judge somebody and peg them. And part of it is that we want to think we're okay if we're above somebody else. I think it's Garrison Keillor who has the show that's Prairie Home Companion, where everybody is above average. Is that possible? It gets at something that's in our sin nature, pride. We don't want to be average. Or if we're average, we want to at least be better than somebody else who's below average. In other words, brothers and sisters, we have believed a lie from schools, from friends, from family and the world that is the lie that is the source of sin, of pride, which is the father of all other sins. We desperately want to think we're okay because we're better than someone else. We're like that Pharisee who prays in the parable Jesus said, God, I thank you I'm not like those unbelievers. I thank you I'm not like those homosexuals. I thank you I'm not like those Muslims, whatever. Jesus will have none of it. The result of believing this lie, even though it's not taught explicitly, grading, ranking, status, the result of that is an ugly distortion of what it means to be human. It's ugly. Against this, Jesus teaches that we are all losers. Worse than losers, we're all ugly. Morally ugly. That's what sin is also, a moral ugliness. We fall short of the glory of God. We are like people who are smeared with disgusting, rotting pieces of garbage. How do I know this? Because Jesus has been teaching throughout Luke and his life that your life is more important than your possessions, your life is more important than clothing, your life is more important than what you have, your life is more important than the friends you have or the status you have with your other, with family or friends. And we all say, yeah, that's true, but. Another way of saying it, with our pride, with our sin of pride, we are centered on living before men rather than before God. We are those, to quote Jesus, who justify ourselves before men. But God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. If you have a biblical understanding of your original nature, you are by nature, by your sin, by your pride, an abomination in the sight of God. I'm included in that. No sermon I've ever given, no prayer I've ever given has taken away and covered all my abominable pride and actions of sin. But the good news is there is one who has covered over my filth, my sin, and it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that you and I are cleansed. You and I are united with the Son of God as our Savior, our King, and we will go to be with Him because of what He's done. Here's a negative application, to be more specific. Do not pursue what is exalted among men. Think about all the things that men strive for, women strive for, children strive for. Do not pursue what is exalted among men. If somebody says, oh, there's an impressive, just don't even think, don't even listen to them. Unless they're saying there's an impressive act of service. Or there's an interesting act of humility. Remember, the devil is proud, arrogant, and separated from God, and he would drag you to be with him. In other words, don't pursue what is exalted among men. More positively, repent of your pride. Humble yourself. Get rid of the lies that schools teach you. Get rid of the lies that say you should want to be respected and honored and people should be impressed with you. Stop, in other words, stop buying the lie that the world tells you. Here's a positive application. Test your willingness to follow Christ almost in the exact way he teaches here. Be friends with losers. Be a friend with the ugly person, the physically deformed cripple, the mentally or emotionally handicapped person. Invite them to your house for lunch, not just on the Lord's Day, but any other day. Be friends with those kinds of people. Invite them into your life. Invite them to your birthday party. Invite them to your anniversaries. Invite them into your life. Invite those who can never do a single thing for your reputation in the world. In fact, being their friend will probably cause you to lose friends because they don't like you because you like those ugly people. In other words, be like Tony Erickson Tata. 50 years ago this month, this young woman took a dive that left her paralyzed and changed her life forever. In 2010, she was, in addition to that, diagnosed with stage 3 breast cancer. Over the past 50 years, this paralyzed woman has invented a ministry to the physically, emotionally handicapped of the world. Handicapped people in Africa, handicapped people in this country, have been ministered to by this woman who is in a wheelchair for the rest of her life, who paints with a paintbrush in her mouth. And she shares her joy and her testimony as she serves those who are sometimes even worse off than her. In other words, the application is not about dinner meals. It's about imitating Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, written to the church that's losing its property, losing prestige in Jerusalem and other places. And the word that comes to them, inspired by God, is look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, to be crucified was to be stripped of your clothing, nailed up on a tree, a cross, and left to suffocate on a highway where people would walk by and mock you. The shameful death of Christ, he endured for your sake and mine. But the text in Hebrews chapter 12 goes on to say, and this Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Or Philippians chapter 2. Again, imitating Christ. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human nature, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The most humiliated man in the history of the world is your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he is also the most exalted at the right hand of our Father in heaven. In short, to imitate Christ is to become a servant, or even, dare I say it, a slave. That's the language that Jesus uses in Matthew 20. Matthew 20, there are times when I just, you know, I read the Gospels and I think, what are these men or what are these people thinking? Matthew 20, verse 20. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus with her sons. Kneeling before Jesus, she asked him for something. And Jesus said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom. What do they want? They want to be number two and three in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, that's the other 10 apostles, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Brothers and sisters, the calling of Christ is to be like him, for you to give up your pride, to give up your life in service to anyone. Period. Let's pray. Father, we are sometimes just too American, too 21st century in our thinking and in our motives and in our desires. We pray that the words of Christ, the words of Scripture, would undo our pride. Help us to know that we can be great if we would be ones who would serve, even as a slave served in the Roman Empire, even as the Apostle Paul called himself a slave, a servant of Jesus Christ. May we all know that we are called to be servants of Christ and servants of others. And by the grace of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit working in us, may we be changed because we've heard the words of Christ today. We pray this in his name. Amen.